Good afternoon, everybody. How are you?
Great.
Good, Baruch Hashem. It's an honor and a pleasure to be here. My name is Avi Cassell, and I currently work for the Horn Wolfson Foundation, named after two donors, Mr. Horn and Mr. Wolfson, who many of you have heard of, who are supporting the Campus Kirov / Young Professional Initiative here in North America today, to a large degree. And my job is to be a coordinator and a manager and oversee that and try to help all of you and your husbands as much as possible be matzliach in that endeavor. I want to begin by saying that it's a emes eschus to be here today. I believe this is a true asifa l'shem shemayim. Any time that we come together to think and be mechazak each other in the mission of helping Yiddish and neshamas become closer to the Rabbeinu Shalom is the greatest asifa l'shem shemayim that could be. The truth is, I sat down some weeks ago to begin to collect my thoughts on what it was I wanted to share with you, and I actually prepared quite a nice Dvar Torah, I thought. And then I remembered, it wasn't all that long ago that I stood here in this spot. Then there was a shtender, and I spoke to many of your husbands, the campus rabbis, and I thought that the message that we spoke about then was not only true for them there at that time, but very much pertains to our gathering today. So I reverted back to that message and adapted it to our tzibur and to our time. The Gemara in Soita daf Lamed Zayin, the Gemara talks about Kriyas Yamsuf. We all know there was a famous person by the name of Nachshon ben Aminadov. And the Gemara explains the following. Says the Gemara, Amar lei Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda said, Loi kach hayamaisa machlekes in the Gemara. Says Rabbi Yehuda, that's not what happened. Says Rabbi Yehuda, let me tell you what happened by Kriyas Yamsuf. Ze oimer ein ani yoyret chil liyam. Says Rabbi Yehuda, there was a big argument amongst the Shvatim. And each Shevet said, I'm not going to go into that ocean. And the other Shevet said, I'm not going to go into that ocean. Says the Gemara, Kofotz Nachshon ben Aminadov v'yoret chil layom. When Nachshon Kofatz jumped into the ocean, V'yorat chil ayom and went in. That's the Gemara. Sounds like a very straightforward, simple Gemara. Pashat pshat, we always understood. Nachshon ben Aminadov. Nachshon was the maimon. Nachshon was the person who believed in God. Nachshon was the person who, when the Shvatim were fighting amongst each other, amongst themselves, Nachshon was the one who had the Gvura and the Emuna to go first into the Yam. But many years ago, I spent the last days of Pesach on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. And I was sitting in the Biyana Shtibel on the Upper West Side by the Ne'ilah Sachag Achron Shel Pesach. There was a Chassidish Yid, long white beard, an older man. And he said over the following pshat, a deeper pshat in Nachshon ben Aminadov. He said, let's think what happened. Nachshon ben Aminadov and the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu, standing by the Yamsuf. They had just undergone 10 makis, nisim nigloim, open miracles. They felt the Yad of Hashem. And now they come and stand in front of the Yam. And they're at a cross point. They look in back of them, and they see the Mitzrim with a rage coming after them to kill them and annihilate them. They look in front of them and they see the Yam and there's nowhere to go. And Nachum ben Imanodov says to himself, one second, where are we headed? What's the end goal? We're going to Har Sinai. We're going to be mekabel the Torah. Says Nachum ben Imanodov, when we go on the Rabbeinu Shalom's mission, when we go to be mekabel the Torah, when we go to be marbitz the Torah, there's nothing that could stand in our way. There's no machitzas. There's no walls. There's no yam. Chafetz Nachshon chilul yam. Nachshon walks into the ocean, but knowing that there's really no ocean here, it's an illusion. It's a machitza, but it's not really a machitza, because there could be no machitzas when we go on the mission of the Rabbeinu Shalom, when we go on the mission of Torah. And that was the emunah of Nachshon, not just being a maimon. But what was emunah based on? The emunah was based on the idea of knowing that when we go for Torah, when we go in the mission of Hashem for the Rabbeinu Shalom's Torah, for the most precious commodity He gave us in this world, there's nothing that could stand in our way. And perhaps, if you look in Rashi, Rashi Mamash says this pshat. Always bothered me. The pasuk says, Daber al b'nei Yisrael v'yisoh. Says the Rabbeinu Shalom to Moshe, Daber al b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, v'yisoh, and they should go. Says Rashi, brings the Chazal, what's v'yisoh, and they should go? Says Rashi, quoting the Rabbeinu Shalom, Eilam el Elisa, all they have to do is go. Says Rashi on Chumash, She'ein hayam oimid b'fneihem. Because the yam does not stand in their way. Because we go on a mission for Torah. If our path is Torah and the Rabbeinu Shalom, there's no mechitza that can stand in our way. And I think, if there's one common denominator that unites all of us here today, be it in campus, be it young professional, be it community, be it what it may be, it's that we have this mission as well. We have the mission of Torah. We have the mission to share the most precious commodity in the world with our Talmidos. And we all know very well that in our mission for Torah, in our mission to help Yiddish and Neshamas become closer to the Rabbeinu Shalom and accept on themselves the Taryag Mitzvahs, there's no lack of mechitzas. Be it situations of hardship and spiritual growth that are caused by family, be it challenges that are caused by economic situations, be it challenges that are caused by social pressures. And what about in our own personal lives? In our own challenges, in our own avodah, in our own shalom bayis, in our own chinuch, how many mechitzas would there seem to be? But we have to learn from Nachshon. We have to be talmidim of Nachshon. We need to believe with every fiber in our body that as hard as it may be, as great as the challenges seem to be, the Rabbeinu Shalom's on our team. And the Rabbeinu Shalom wants us to win. And the Rabbeinu Shalom wants us to be matzliach, and He's there for us. But we have to believe it. We have to believe it. We have to know it. We have to think about it. And that's a tremendous chizik. To wake up in the morning and to know that we're the shluchim of the Rabbeinu Shalom in this world, to share and to teach and to give His most precious commodity to Yidden around the world, is a tremendous chizik. A couple of years ago, in my previous occupation, also working for the Horne Wilson Foundation, Before I came here to North America, I focused more in Europe and Russia. And I remember we ran a conference similar to this in France. It was the first of its kind. Here of conference in France. And we came to Rav Moshe Shapiro. We said, Rav Moshe, we're doing this incredible thing. Baruch Hashem, Torah is alive in France. We want you to come. We're making a conference. We want you to be the honored guest, the honored rabbi to Melchizedek, our rabbis. He said, I'll think about it. But tell me what you want to accomplish. I'm going to fly all the way from Eretz Yisrael. I'm going to come to France. Tell me what do you want to accomplish? So we said to him, say it in Hebrew. We said, Anachnu rotzim latet lehem hargasha. We want to give them the feeling. Vanachnu rotzim latet lehem lavin, and we want them to understand. And he stopped us. And then he finished our sentence. Sheheim osim hadavar achi chashuv ba'olam. That they're doing the most important thing in the world. Psh, Rav Moshe. And if that's not enough for you, I'll share with you another maisa. A number of years ago, we were involved in a major Kirov Koil in a major European city. Very complicated, difficult koil. They had a lot of challenges in setting it up. And as any great project, in the beginning there are always questions and shilas and stumbling blocks. And Rabbi Edelstein, who was the one who founded the koil, Rabbi Edelstein and I went to Bnei Brak to be miyais with Rabbi Leib Shtein Shlita. And Rabbi Leib had been involved throughout the process. And remember, he asked us, no. So how are they doing? So the truth is, the Kirov was just in the beginning, and the Kirov really hadn't started so strong yet. So I remember I said to him, I said in Yiddish, since they learn in Zer Shtag, they're learning very good. So Kirov, they're learning very good. So I remember he looked at me and he said, but they can learn in Eretz Yisrael also. We didn't send them all the way out there to hear that they're learning. I'm happy that they're learning, but I want to know what they're doing. And then I remember he asked me, he said, tell me, how many Jews are in that city? I said, the reports say about 80,000. And I remember his face changed about Leib. I'm sure you've all seen pictures, maybe you've seen him in person. Short man, very skinny man. And I remember he got very serious and he said to me, Chayavim latzil otam. We have to save them. That's about Leib. That's our mission. To bring Torah to Achenu B'nai Yisroel. I was last week in Eretz Yisroel. And I was in Neve. And as I was preparing last year for this new position, I made an exercise and I had focus groups with students from all the Baal Teshuva yeshivas and seminaries. Because I wanted to learn about the process, how they got there, the challenges, the successes. And I remember I met with this girl in Neve, very bright girl, very successful girl, a master's in business, and a young professional. And she told me that she accepted on herself Shabbos. And now she made the decision to come to be in seminary. But she says, Rabbi, you should know something. I'm here maximum 4 months. More than that, it's not possible. Because of finances, student loans, how am I going to support myself, my future? And I remember I asked her to follow up and write me an email afterwards, spelling out the details of her finances and the challenges. And she sent me a very, very long email, a very eye-opening email. Her name was Allie. Okay. I got to work on it. In the meantime, I was in the Veil last week. I see this girl. Mama, she looks like a Rebbetzin. I said, hey, I know you. I said, what's your name? She says, Chani. I said, you used to have a different name. She says, Allie. I said, Allie, you remember we sat together in a focus group. We were talking about the challenges of staying in seminary. She says, I said, hey, what are you doing here? I said, I thought that was it, 4 months and you're going back. She says, Rabbi, you wouldn't believe the Siyat Dishmaya and Hashgacha, and I got this babysitting job, and I got this and this worked out, and Baruch Hashem, I'm here and I'm growing. It's amazing. You know what I take from that Maisa? That there are no machitzas. That if we really want, that if we really believe in Hashem's mission, and we down to Hashem, we're going to be matzliach. I want to take the opportunity to thank a number of people who made today's and tomorrow's conference possible. Truth is, when the idea was mentioned some months ago, I was just beginning. And I said, you know, it'll be Michael, but I'm happy to advocate to the donors in terms of the funding, but more than that, I really can't be involved. I'm just getting started in a new position, and if you're ready to take it on yourselves, then by all means. And so did they, and I want to thank Mrs. Eliza Bilo, Mrs. Chaya Levine, and Mrs. Hadassah Warburg. I want to thank Ms. Yael Ellis and Mrs. Eliza Ayala Gross, Mrs. Chedva Sarna, Mrs. Miriam Lax, and Ms. Shani Jaffe. Without them, we would not be here today. Thank you very, very much. But I think the real applause of today's heroes, of today's gathering, is everybody in this room. And I want to thank you all for your Mesiras Nefesh throughout the year. And if we just come together once a year to say thank you to you, it's worth it just for that. So let's have a real round of applause for everybody in this room. Thank you. I'll end with one last story. One last story. Maisa from Rabbi Kveger. Rabbi Kveger was known as the Sara Toiro, the Goyin HaGoyinim, Tzadik B'Soid Olam. But in addition to being a Goyin HaGoyinim, an incredible Torah giant, Rabbi Kveger was also a tremendous Baal Chesed. And Rabbi Kveger was known that any time there would be a chole, a sick person in the city, he'd go visit them. One time, Le'aleinu, there was a very sick boy in Rabbi Kveger's city, deathly ill. And Rabbi Kveger went to visit the boy. And he came into the house, and he saw the mother and the immediate family sitting, crying on their son. Only had days to live. Rabbi Kveger thought to himself what he could do to help this poor boy. And he heard that the doctor of the king's private doctor, was on vacation in that city. So Rabbi Kveger used his connections and got an appointment and got the doctor to come down. The doctor came to the house, saw the boy, and the doctor said, I'm sorry, there's nothing that could be done. Kveger got very emotional. And he says, doctor, if it would be the son of the king, you would surely find a way to save his life. So the doctor said, you know, it's funny you say that. Because the son of the king actually had this exact machala, and we saved his life. He said, no, so do it here as well. He says, no, you don't understand. There's one remedy that could cure this illness. There's a very, very rare, unique bird. And if one finds that bird, and cooks the bird in a broth and gives the broth to the chole, he could be saved. So Kvigor said, let's go find the bird. So the doctor said, no, you don't understand. It's so rare, it's so unique. The king devoted for months all his armies all over the regions to comb the forests and the cities and find this bird. And with all of the king's armies and all his troops and all his soldiers, after weeks and weeks of searching, they finally found this bird. You don't have a shot. So Bekiva Eger went home and he put his head between his legs and he began to cry. He began to cry and he began to daven to the Rabbeinu Shalom. And he said the following tefillah to the Rabbeinu Shalom. He said, Gevalt, Rabbeinu Shalom, for that Ben HaMelech, for the Ben HaMelech of a Melech Basar Vadam, a human king, he's zoyche to all the soldiers and all the troops to go and find that bird. But he said, Rabbeinu Shalom, this young boy is also a Ben HaMelech. He's also your son. Why doesn't he also deserve to be zoyche to the same Yeshua that Ben HaMelech of Basar Vadam was zoyche to? And he cried and he davened. He got up from his seat. He walked out of his house. And he comes to his doorstep. And he sees a bird. Because Eger wasn't an expert in birds. But he figured, who knows? Maybe this is that bird. And he took the bird. Shechted the bird. He cooked it in the broth. He brought the broth over to the child. He saved the child's life. I've come to Maisa. But I want to make one ha'ara on this Maisa. We could end there. It's a nice Rebbe miracle. One for the books, we could tell it to our children by the Shabbos table. But I think there's something very deep that lies in this Maisa. You know, why did Rekiv Eger need to say to the Rabbeinu Shalom that this boy is a Ben HaMelech? He almost had to come to the Rabbeinu Shalom with a cheshbon, thinking, he's a Ben HaMelech of Basar Vadam. He's a Ben HaMelech of you. So Hashem, how could you not help him? I think the answer is, because what made Rabbi Kiva Eger was that when he looked at every Eid, he saw a Ben HaMelech. He saw a Basa Melech. He didn't just see another human being. He didn't just see another Jew. He saw somebody who was a child of the Melech Malchi Amlachim of the Rabbeinu Shalom. And his tefillis took in consideration and took to heart that every Eid is so precious and so beautiful. And I think perhaps that's the koyach of this room today. Every person in this room wouldn't devote their life to what they do if not for the fact that they saw that every Eid is a Bas HaMelech, is a Ben HaMelech. And therefore, I'll end with one suggestion. You could take it or leave it. But perhaps we can come out with one Kabbalah from these 2 days, and I made the same suggestion to the men. One Kabbalah. Let's be mispal for each other. We too are the Bnei HaMelech and the Bnei HaMelech. And I have no question that the Rabbeinu Shalom and Shemayim looks down at us, at this Asifu L'Shem Shemayim, and sees people who devote their lives to caring for His children. Let's take the opportunity, if not once a day, once a week, be it Friday afternoon, by Lachas Neiris, be it by Afrosh Eschala, or be it when we say a Kapitul Tehillim, to be mispal that each and every person in this room should be matzliach in their mission, should be matzliach in knowing and to see, to break down every machitza that stands in front of us, because there really are no machitzas. and to be mispal for our tarmidos, that they should be mekabel on themselves the all of Torah and Tarig mitzvahs. And b'siyat d'shmaya, with those tefillas and the mesiras nefesh and the avos Yisrael of all of us here today, will be zoyche b'mekabel pnei Mashiach tzedekeinu b'mehera b'yameinu amen.
Just one practical announcement. Rabbi Cassell has time to meet with people, so if you want to meet with Rabbi Cassell, please contact Shani. I'm also meeting with people during certain hours, so
in the hallway.
Okay, fine. So if you have a chance to meet with either Rabbi Cassell, well, not either, you can meet with both of us also, but Rabbi Cassell is available. He's here for you. So take advantage of it. And I'm also available during certain hours. And Shani, who is at the registration, is the one doing the coordinating of that.
Okay, great. Okay, I'm going to introduce Esther Wien. There's no time for a break. So if you need a break, just scooch out and scooch back in, but I'm not releasing you. Okay. Esther Wien has been a teacher of mine. She doesn't know it, but for probably 2 decades. I've been an aspiring chassida for a long time. I've learned a lot through her over the years. And even though I moved from Long Beach to Colorado and can no longer listen to her classes live, I listen on TorahAnytime.com. She's with me every Erev Shabbos and many times during the week, too. We cook together. And she probably doesn't even know how many women she influences, but she's one of my heroes. And I'm so thankful that you're here today. Thank you very much for gracing us, and I look forward to learning from you. You could introduce yourself a little further.
Yeah.
A Shimon Schwab granddaughter and talmida of her grandfather and Rav Moshe Shapiro and others. But maybe you could add in. I don't know
everything to say. Welcome, everybody. Yes, if you know the Gershenfelds, and you know Gila, and you know my Aunt Judy Rosenberg, and you know Mimi Orbach, and they all think I'm her daughter. That I'm Judy Stoderberg. She's my aunt. In any case, nice to be here. Rabbi Cassell said it beautifully. You all are in the trenches, doing your work, L'Shem Shemayim. I give you tremendous credit. But I'm here to discuss why it's so hard to succeed. There are mechitzas, I think, in a certain way. Not for us, we want to give, but they can't receive so well. Why is it so hard? If Einstein was resurrected for a day, he's here to answer all the questions that arose since his great discovery, relativity. He's here to explain what everybody is searching for, the grand theory of everything, how all the forces in the universe all come together in one simple equation, how all of life on every level is explained through one simple equation. Everybody comes to hear him. He's a physicist. Everybody wants to hear what he has to say. A million people show up. But the problem is that after 5 minutes, 99% of the audience is texting. Why? Why? It's not that he's not teaching, and it's not that he's not answering every question that they've had for the last 5-6 decades. And it's not like they can't run home with that information and plug it into their equations that they're missing just the right answer to and invent all kinds of new things based on this information and propel the world forward 1,000 steps. That's not the case. The people that are texting have no kalim to receive what he's saying. And why don't they have any kalim? Because they didn't bother to develop them. They didn't know they needed to. They thought that they were good, fine, that they understood the world, and the way they understood it was just enough. But in the light of all this new knowledge and its implications and its ramifications, they suddenly become aware that it's them who can't receive. We are not here in Kirov to fill empty vessels. These vessels are not empty. They're so full they can't receive a thing. The problem is that they're too full of stuff that doesn't matter often. So the hardest thing of all is to bring a human being, ourselves included, to the point where they say, how do I empty myself? And what should I fill myself with? How should I live? There are so many messages coming at me. There's so much that I could fill myself with. What do I choose? And how do I even empty myself and get to a point that I can be capable of receiving something? That's the transition that's so hard. That's the huge, huge chasm that we have to finally try to bring someone across, from a person saying, I'm okay, to a person saying, well, then how should I live? That's impossible, almost impossible. Why is it impossible? That's the question. Why is it impossible? Because a person doesn't realize that if they have no room to receive anything, not just do they miss out, they can't contribute anything. And it takes a while to realize that if I can't receive, I can't do anything with what, because I'm not receiving anything, therefore I can't use it for anything, and therefore I actually have nothing to contribute of substance. So I have nothing original. I have nothing individual to bring to the table because I am limited by my inability to hear more, to receive more. In other words, for a person to come to realize that life, you have two choices, to be relevant, and that means to have something to say, something to give, something to contribute, or to go through your life being essentially irrelevant, nothing to add. The sources in Torah, coming up in a parasha soon by Bas Paro. Bas Paro goes down to the river, and she sees the cradle there, and she hears a baby crying, and she understands perhaps it's a Jewish baby. And she starts talking to her handmaidens about saving that baby. And in the end, it says that she stretched out Vishalachas Amosa, which means she stretched out her hand, which means she sent her handmaidens. Wait, that's the pshat. She sent her handmaidens to get this cradle. But it also says in the pasuk, and seems to be extra information that we don't need, that when Bas Paro comes down to the river, sees this, goes through the discussion, it tells us Vinarosel Holchos Osvas Hayar, that her handmaidens are walking along the river, and then it tells us she sent them to get the cradle. Rashi says, Holchot, Holchot Lamut, they're going to die. Not die on the spot. Rav Huttner explains that they counseled her not to interfere, to let it be, don't save that baby, it's against Egyptian law, the Jews are a danger, her father will be angry. They told her not to act. And her response to them, she ignored them. They were irrelevant to her. Their opinions were worthless. She didn't listen to them. She completely discounted them. She took nothing from their advice. She conveyed to them that what they are saying doesn't matter, not important, not going to be listened to. They're talking into thin air. That experience of being irrelevant, that what you want to give is not necessary. Nobody needs it. It's damaging. Nobody wants to hear it. That you have no role to play, nothing to contribute, nothing to add, no way to influence. That's called being dead. That's holchot lamut. When a person it's a very painful transition to recognize at this stage in my life, I'm not yet relevant. I haven't developed anything unique that I can bring to the table. Actually, there's another way of talking about somebody that has nothing unique to contribute. Somebody that just exists, takes everything that can be taken, but plays no role, no active role. We have a name for such a person. It's very innocent. An infant. A baby. A baby is on the taking end, receiving. Full, always full. They are nursed. They are fed. They are dressed. They are bathed. They are taken to school. They are picked up from school. Their homework is done with them or for them. Their parent teachers are called. A child is a taker. But to remain in that stage, like an infant, which is precious, nice for the parent to, you know, great, very, there's something satisfying for the parent to give to that infant child. But to remain in that stage of exclusively taking is not to be alive. It's not to live. We are designed not to want to be takers, actually in the core, but to come to recognize that isn't so easy. We are designed to want to be independent. But how do you do that? And sometimes we substitute true false independence for true independence. The Nefesh HaChayim, on the first page, the Graz Talmud, Rav Chaim Volozhin, on the first page develops the idea of what we mean when we say that a human being is a Tzelem Elokim. There has to be a precise definition, not a nice, amorphous, vague definition to that. The name Elokim, he says, is the only name of Hashem found in Perek Aleph and Bereishis. You exclusively find Elokim, no other name. In Perek Aleph and Bereishis, God is creating the universe on every level, from the mystical to the tangible, practical levels. Elokim is a creator. Tzelem Elokim means we are creators. We are not takers. There is no way that a taker could possibly be called a Tzelem Elokim. Because Hashem is not somebody's chesed project. Hashem is not an empty vessel that somebody's filling. Hashem is not a taker. So there is no way to be a taker and be Tzelem Elokim. God is a creator. Of what? Of the universe that he chooses to create from his own freedom. We are designed to be creators of universes that we bring into existence with our own individuality, our own uniqueness, our own understanding of what's worth creating, our ability to distinguish between what looks like a creation, but it isn't at all. It's of no consequence or purpose, just something additional that no one really benefits from or grows from, or real creation. All the famous people that changed history created something new that humanity needed to take the next step forward. The greatest sin of all the sins, and this is what has to be conveyed. And it's a difficult message to receive. The greatest sin of all the sins is to be limited, because that makes a person irrelevant, with nothing to contribute, nothing new to add. To the degree that a person is a keli, that's not open to receive a filled keli, to the degree they are limited. The more a person can open up, expand their capacity to receive, the more they can become, they can find something unique within themselves to bring to the table, to offer. The greatest sin is limitation. Rav Moshe Shapira talks about this. I've heard him say it personally. A person has to expand and expand and expand. We are not filling an empty kelim. We're trying to get a person to understand that to the degree that they are capable of expanding themselves, receiving from that world which is beyond themselves, a world of truth, an eternal world, a world where all wisdom originates, to the degree that they can receive, they can find within themselves tools, interests, abilities to assimilate what they're receiving, fashion it through their own personality, and bring something out that the world needs. To go from irrelevant to relevant, from taking to giving, to being a borei, a creator. Rav Moshe Shapira says, I heard him say this many times, listen to the syntax, listen to the grammar. Chanoch lanar al pi darko, educate a lad, young child, according to their way. Gam ki yaskin, so that as they get older and older, lo yasur mimena, they will not deviate from it. Mimena is nekeva. Which word is it modifying? Chanoch lenar alpi darko. It can't be alpi darko. It can't mean educate a person according to their particular unique, you know, way, and as they age, they won't deviate from their way. Can't mean that, because mimena is nekeva and darko is zocher. There's only one other nekeva word here. Chanoch. Chanoch lenar alpi darko gam ki yazkin lo yasor mimena, from the chinuch. The chinuch, it's perfect for the word Chanukah. We're in Hanukkah. Chinuch hamizbeach means they didn't build it, they initiated it into service. If you can get a person to ask that question, well then, what should I fill myself with? How should I live? What sort of creature is an Adam, a human being? If you can get someone to ask that question, that's chinuch. And that they will never stop wondering about. It's endless. It's an unlimited thing. The question is, why is it so hard to even be able to get to a point where the person says, well then, what is an Adam? What should I, how should I live? The reason it's so hard to get to that point is because it's the nature of the beast, the world that Hashem created, and it's all for a good cause. We're going to go into a Kabbalistic notion here, and I do believe that although this is originates in the world of Kabbalah, it's been brought down through mainstream Sfarim. Aryeh Kaplan is an excellent resource, especially the book Inner Space, to discuss these things. I think people are craving this type of insight. And we're going to look into for a moment some of the basic concepts that Kabbalah describes about the nature of creation itself. Everyone would agree that we all are here by virtue of the fact that we have received all of existence. We've all received everything from Hashem. We did not come here on our own. We have received everything. We are here by the fact that we are an overflow of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's essence. A mashal I'll give just to demonstrate this. There is, you can Google this, there is a child prodigy, Jewish, out there today. He's about 14. His name is, they call him Blue Jay, Jay Greenberg. He's a musical prodigy. They interviewed on 60 Minutes music professors who say there hasn't been talent like this in 300 years. He's Mozart. He's the big thing. When you ask him, how is it that he's written at the age of 12 five symphonies that have been performed by philharmonic orchestras, he says, they just come out of me. They're in my head. I hear them, all the instruments, everything playing together. I write them. He never changes. He never erases. There's no corrections. And it's an unrestrainable force. It's who he is. It's how he understands life. It's his essence. It's in him completely, and it's not restrainable. Lahavdil 1,000 times, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Ein Sof, everything. That's the name. That's the word used, the Ein Sof, the unlimited everything, and it's not restrainable. Everything that exists is an expression of that. So the question is, though, two problems. We already established that if we're just here receiving everything, we're not Tzelem Elokim at all. We're just takers. And Hashem specifically designed us as Tzelem Elokim. Second of all, how is it possible that if that's the case, 99.9999% of humanity doesn't realize it? How is it possible we don't know our Creator? Every breath we take, everything in the universe, all of chemistry and physics, mathematics, everything that exists, all of matter, human nature, regular nature, nature out there, every thought we think, we didn't create ourselves. How is it possible that we are not aware of our Creator? If we are just a overflow expression. So Kabbalah introduces a concept that deals with these two problems. How are we Tzelem Elokim if we're just by here as expressions of Hashem? everything that Hashem willed, we are. We are willed into existence by Hashem. So we are nothing but receivers of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will and expressions of it. How could we be Telem Elokim? And how do we not know that? How could we be blind to that? So they introduced an idea called, in Kabbalistic terminology, Tzimtzum, or Hester Panim, or Siluk, whatever you want. The idea is the following, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu conceals himself from us. So we are unable to know that we are creations of Hashem, that we don't know it. Think about this. If you could ask a fetus what its most confusing, disturbing, existential question is, what gives it the most angst, what would the fetus say? What's the mystery that they cannot solve? The mystery that they have to solve, but they just can't. They have no tools to solve it. The fetus would say, I exist. I am, my existence is being sustained. I'm being carried place to place, being kept warm. My nutrients are being provided to me. How did I get here? Who is my mother? You could argue that the fetus is the creature in this earth, in this world, closest to the mother, and yet the fetus is not capable of knowing who its mother is. Why? Because it exists in its own little cocoon. That is the predicament HaKadosh Baruch Hu has put humanity into. He has withdrawn, so to speak, himself from our awareness. The mother is always aware of the fetus. That's not the issue. The fetus is unaware of the mother. We have been made by God himself unaware of his existence. We have been made by Hashem himself with a feeling that we are full vessels. We have a life, we perceive it with our five senses, we understand, we respond, we react, we take care of ourselves. Hashem made us this way. Why? A, so that we truly should be Tzelem Elokim. We should be the creators of a world of truth and reality that we discover, that we search for, that we build, and that we bring into existence. The only way we can have free choice. We can create a world of truth that's truly our creation, we are the source of it, is if it's not given to us for free. We are just like HaKadosh Baruch Hu, creators of our own universe. We determine the governing principles of the world we live in. But in order to do that, we have to know how to select among all the competing principles that want to establish themselves as the governing principles of my life. Humanity is in the predicament of the fetus. This concealment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this withdrawal of himself, so to speak, Kabbalah talks about it as Hashem creating a perceived, vacated space. The truth is, the way you learn Bereshis, Bereshis bara, the word bara, means Hashem created the ayin. He created this experience, the sense that there is a void, a vacated space. There really is no vacated space. The mother knows about the fetus all the time. The fetus exists in what could be perceived as a vacated space, a chalal, a place that God is not visible. The bria of Bereshis bara is the ayin, the void. Into that void, Hashem says, Yehi ar. And rays of light penetrate that void, because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu would conceal himself entirely, we'd be lost. Here's the next feature of it. When Hashem withdrew himself, so to speak, that means that really this world is pervaded by HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the obvious awareness of everything being nothing more, nothing but an expression of Hashem. When Hashem draws that away from the world is left so-called dark. But when something so powerful was there and now it's been taken away, it leaves what Kabbalah calls a roshem. It leaves an imprint. When you blow up a balloon, let's say, into the sand and then you deflate it, that hole is still there. A footprint in the sand. Something was here and it's not here anymore. That's called the roshem, the imprint. And every single creature in the world intuitively, vaguely, subconsciously feels it. Something's missing. Something's missing. And that feeling of what's missing, something's missing, is why we fill up our kalim with all kinds of nonsense, because it's a very painful feeling. It hurts to say something's missing, and I don't know what it is, and I need to find it, and I'm not going to distract myself and anesthetize myself and keep myself so busy that I can't, that I won't think about what's missing and what should I, and what am I looking for, and what should I be filling this empty space with. That's why people have no empty kalim. It's too painful. There is in everybody a feeling something's missing. I'm dissatisfied. I'm seeking something. There's an emptiness. Something was here, and it's not here, and it should be here. And it's painful. It's experiencing a form of death and emptiness and confusion. And we try to avoid that discomfort at all costs. We anesthetize ourselves. And then we can't pull any light into this empty, vacated space. And then we can create. That emptiness is healthy. That sense of something's missing is healthy, but we have to let ourselves feel it, and it's hard to feel that, because if you don't have an answer to the question is painful. And you feel like, what should I do with my life now? Walk around empty? So the roshem that HaKadosh Baruch Hu leaves is in every single person's psyche and soul, and that is the secret of a very common word that we find relating to the word keli, the shorish of keli, kol. Vayechulu hashamayim v'haaretz. The shorish is kol. Hirsch explains that when Hashem created all of the bria, what Hashem did is he, as his last act, so to speak, is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu invested the entire Bria, the whole vacated space, the Choshech, the Ayin that we find ourselves in with Bechira Chavshas. The fact that we perceive ourselves as separate from Hashem, independent, in our own world, understanding it with our five senses, that vacated space that we exist in with our Bechira as separate entities from God, which is an illusion given to us so we can create. HaKadosh Baruch Hu invests everything in that vacated space with the feeling of Vayechulu. You know, Vayechulu from Keli, from David HaMelech says, Kolsa Nafshi, yearning. My soul is yearning. It's a vessel that I need to fill. Vayechulu HaShemayim Va'aretz. Everything is pervaded with a feeling of yearning. But in order to feel the yearning and to not be afraid of it, and then to say, what should I fill it with? And then find the right things to fill it with. That takes courage. That takes courage. The fetus only comes to know its mother if it goes through a very traumatic transition out of the womb, where its world is very defined and very clear. And I'll tell you something. The fetus, even in there, does perceive its surroundings and its environment. It still has five senses. It doesn't see the way we see it. It doesn't taste the way we taste. But I was an ultrasound tech in my first Gilgal, and this is a true story. They wanted to do an amniocentesis on a fetus under ultrasound, because you need a pocket of amniotic fluid, and sometimes the baby is laying in a way where their body is up against the uterine wall and there's no pocket of fluid you can get. So you need to make the baby shift a little bit. So what they do is, under ultrasound, they insert the needle, tiny, tiny little syringe, into the in, you know, through the uterine wall, and they just prick the baby a tiny bit so it moves over, and a pocket of fluid opens up. So we saw this needle go in, prick the baby shifts, the needle comes in again into the pocket of fluid, and a little hand comes up, grabs the needle, and holds on to it. Now, when we transition into this world, okay, that's when the baby actually can come face to face with the mother. But that transition is traumatic, and the Chazal understand everything. The word in the Mishnah for uterus, for cervix, for birth canal, is kever, grave. Not that the birth canal is a grave. The grave is a birth canal, and you die 1,000 deaths, turning yourself, transitioning from a receiver who thinks everything is understood to an empty vessel that says, now what shall I be filled with? Because when a person comes into this world, there's a lot of messages, a lot of substitute fillers that keep a person, you know, kind of like sedated, so they don't have to really fill the keli with something substantial, something eternal, something true, greater than themselves, something that once they find it, they are willing to devote everything to that cause. Something greater than myself that's eternal and true, that's worth devoting all my energies to. But it's hard to get to a place where you're willing to even go through the process. But every human being inevitably will go through the process, because being filled to a point that I can't receive and therefore I can't gain and I can't expand and I therefore can't contribute and therefore I'm not that relevant, that's so painful for a human being that at a certain point, maybe not at 18 and 19, but at a certain point, they start to seek. If that message is in their head, what is a human being? What is an Adam? In Adam, to live, a human being is a creator. And to become a creator, you have to stop being an infant. You have to stop taking, anesthetizing yourself, sedating yourself, distracting yourself to a point where you don't know what you're seeking. You have to feel. You have to ask, what should I fill myself with? And then you have to find the right answers through the right people. And the answers are, the answer essentially is, in one way or the other, you shall fill yourself with that which comes from beyond yourself, but that allows you to express all your individuality and your essential uniqueness fully. Something from beyond yourself that informs you of what you can do with yourself and that has value to those beyond yourself. It's a combination of receiving, pulling HaKadosh Baruch Hu's light back into that vacated space, and then adapting it, using it to find our unique contribution. When we talk about Isurim, I have a whole tribute to my father-in-law, Ahob, who taught me all of this, these ideas. There's a whole class that I always do when I do first level intros to, like, you know, groups that come to town. We have so many groups in our town, thank God, that come all the time, Shabbatonim. This is like the first level. We talk about Isurim, prohibitions. The essential idea is the Torah prohibits us from that which limits us. I'll give you an example. Modesty. It's so not in vogue, male and female. Modesty is often seen as repressive and annoying. You have to cover this because you have to, and you have to cover that, and you're not allowed to show this, and you're not allowed to show that. And it's an end in and of itself. You can't show it because you're not allowed to show it. So the prohibition is a prohibition for the sake of the prohibition, because that's the rules, that you can't show stuff because it's wrong and it's you know, it's going to send, it's going to harm others. You know, it's going to cause others to have difficulties. But that's not what's happening. A person is made out of a body and a soul. There's no question that the physical body of a person can contribute to some degree to their personality and to their individuality. But essentially, we all know this, there's not much variety in our bodies. If you took 1,000 naked ladies, a picture, cut off all the heads, and said, here, find yourself. You know, there's like 10 inches this way, a couple inches this way. It's not much variety, right? We're essentially the same. If you said, here's 1,000 faces, find yourself, that would take a half a second. So our bodies have some role to play, but not much. And, by the way, they get worse with age. They go the other direction. They don't get better. We also have a soul. Our soul is something we can fashion. We can improve. We can create. We can bring out facets. It's in our hands. Our body, we can't really control that much. But our soul, we can. And we really know that it's our soul that makes us unique. And if you ask anybody in the whole earth, what do you want somebody to love you for? Your body, which is not different than anybody else's and gets worse every 5 minutes, or your soul, everybody would answer, I want people to love me for my soul, for my true self. The problem is that the neshama is invisible. So how do you get someone to relate to you for your neshama? Well, if there's one part on the body where the neshama shines through, a glimmer of the soul peeks through, you would have to say it's the face, the expressions, panim, panim, same word, the conversation, the softness. My father-in-law always said, a neshama is invisible, but the effects of a neshama on a person don't remain invisible. What we're trying to do is we're trying to bring attention to the neshama of a person. In order to bring attention to the soul of a person, which is on the face, which, in other words, we're trying to reveal the intrinsic individuality, godliness of a person. In order to bring attention to the neshama of a person, we distract attention from everything else. It's a means to an end. It has no purpose in and of itself. It's just to help the neshama. So when a person says, how should I live? And then they say, there's so many messages. And then they hear messages of truth, they recognize them. And you want to know the sad truth? If somebody gets the wrong answers to those good questions, they're still called a Mevakesh Hashem. Because the essence is to be a Mevakesh, to seek. They're still seeking. You know what that means? They're still making a keli out of themselves. They might not fill it with the right things, but that's okay. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will fill it in Olam Haba for them. But they're a keli that can receive. And that's the work of living, to be able to be a keli that can receive. Vayechul Hashemayim. It says, Vashem Beirach Es Avram Bakol. The Ishbitzer, the Meshiloach says, the bracha that Avram got at the end of his life, that he still conceived of himself as a keli, more to receive and more to give. He got married again, had more children. He still experienced life as a vessel that was open to expand, to receive, and therefore clearly contribute, have something to give. A keli that just takes in one way is not the keli we're talking about. It's a keli that takes to give, takes in to create. When we draw that light back into this dark space, this is also what's so hard. We get moments, we get epiphanies, we get episodes of inspiration and clarity where we experience ourselves as more than just here to take, to be, you know, to be safe, but somebody that's capable of understanding more, doing more. We have moments of inspiration, us and the students, everybody. We're not Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe had Asbaklaria Meira. That means in our mashal that uterine wall was transparent. He got the whole thing. He didn't perceive himself as a separate entity other than God with his own free will to disobey or obey as he chooses. That's not Moshe. Moshe wasn't operating on that level. Moshe saw the whole thing. To him, there was no tzimtzum. There was no real concealment on most levels. He understood everything, and that's what he brought to us. So we have Nevi'im, and we have Sfarim, and we have educated, we have teachers, and we have endless information. And what that does for us is it allows us to penetrate that dark, empty, vacated space where we feel full, complete, not yet knowing that we have to go through that transition and come into a world and recognize it's way bigger than we thought, and there's so much here, and it's confusing. But the problem is that Kabbalah says that every time we let that darkness be, we create a pinhole of and let that light in. Every time we have an epiphany, a moment of inspiration, a sense of devotion that this is what we're going to do. This makes sense. I'm going to go forward. I'm going to take on a mitzvah. I'm going to learn something brand new. I'm going to fix this midah. It's for everybody, all people. We're no different than our students. The Kabbalah explains that there's something called a lamp of darkness. It's a lamp. It radiates darkness and it pushes that light away. That's the real predicament. We can't hold on to it in a sustained way continuously. We all have experienced that. Because if we would constantly, so to speak, make that uterine wall more and more transparent, we would not be living as human beings the way Hashem designed us to live and created us to live. We must feel other than, separate, independent, autonomous, so that we become creators through hard work of our world. And we'll end with this idea, and then I'll take some questions. What are we creating here, really? HaKadosh Baruch Hu set up this world in the most bizarre kind of way, if you think about it. He concealed himself, and this works for Hanukkah, and this works for in human life, too. Everybody goes through this. We talked about an infant. Let's do this for a second. The first, those formative years, the child is not in a vacated space. The child is being nursed, being protected, being embraced, complete bond. There, in fact, the child doesn't even perceive itself as other than its mother at all. You know, Piaget stages. There's, at a certain point, it begins to experience itself as separate. But there's a bond. Every human being starts out infused as a baby with a direct bond with the mother. Jewish history starts out with 1,000 years of Nisim and Nevuah. Our HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing miracles, breaking open the heaven and doing miracles for us continuously and sending prophets. But then the child doesn't stay there. Why does a child break away? Why does a child turn away, say no, want to feed themselves, stop listening to the parent? It's such a beautiful phase. Everything's taken care of. They're so serene. They're so protected. They have no worries. Why do they insist on shattering all that and becoming separate and independent? They don't choose it. It's the nature of life. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us 1,000 years of Nisim and Nevuah, the first quarter, first third of Jewish history. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu starts to withdraw. No more Nisim, no more Nevuah, no open miracles. Hashem starts to recede, taking it all away. Not because he's angry at us, not because he doesn't want to interact with us anymore. Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, now you are being born and you are going to be Tzelem Elokim. You're going to create it. It's going to come from you. All these truths that I've been infusing in you, you needed them in the early phases to fortify you. But now, take them. They're in there. They're in your consciousness. For human being, they're in your also subconsciousness. And now fight for them. Bring them out. Grassroots. That's the Chashmonaim. It was the first time in Jewish history that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not directly fight the wars for us. We had to fight our own wars. We had to take casualties. We had to take losses. We had to suffer. And we had to die to establish these truths on this earth, and they came from us, not because God came down from heaven and did it for us. You notice your front door. We don't do it this way, except in Eretz Yisrael. On the right side, you have a menorah. On the right side, you have your mezuzah. And on your left side, you have a menorah. The mezuzah on the right side of your doorpost, that's the beginning. That's the bookend of early Jewish history when Hashem told us, put the blood on your mezuzah, and I'll fight all your battles for you out there. You sit in your house, and I'll take care of business. By Hanukkah, we are emerging as adults. We put the menorah on the other side. We fight for those truths. If those truths are going to exist in God's world, they're going to come from us. And everybody knows it, that if Hashem set up a very strange world, he infused this world with his presence, took it away. Remember the Roshem? Hashem set up a world where the bulk of Jewish history is this. that Hashem will not be known in his own world if not through us. If we don't do it, it won't happen. Hashem is not doing open miracles. He's not breaking into history. It's going to come through us. That's what we have to create. We have to create an awareness of Hashem in his own world. And we do, each one of us, through our own personality, our own individuality, we make ourselves able to receive what is that we're supposed to bring out, and how do we do it through our own individual way. That's like a child. They receive from the parent, but they assimilate it into their own personality and they become a new version of the old truths. I'll end with this idea. The Beis Halevi says, Schar mitzvah mitzvah. And the classic translation is, you do a mitzvah, you get a reward, you have a chance to do another mitzvah. He says it's like this. Schar mitzvah, allowing HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give you schar. The ultimate schar, as Rambam describes in Hilchos Teshuvah, is really that we come up there with huge kelim and everything. We start being filled. We start being filled. All the unanswered questions, everything that we worked on, that we trusted in, that we put effort into, but we're not fully able to see because we're limited. We come there, we're getting filled. Getting filled. Letting Hashem give us the schar, making a keli out of ourselves so that we can receive what Hashem wants to give us because we earned it, not because we're infants and it was thrust upon us. That's a mitzvah. We're doing a mitzvah for God, to Hashem himself. We're doing a mitzvah to Hashem. We're letting Hashem give us what he really wants to give us, but he doesn't want to give us as infants. He wants to give us as adults. Forcing someone to go from being an infant to being adult, it's not easy. The main measure of success for all the Makarvim that work with these college students that are so difficult to move is that student should be able to say, and maybe not act on it at that point, because college is really hard, and for those in the community, it's a lot. It's there are times and places that things are harder and easier, but college for sure is very hard. But for that child, that student to know that if they don't come to a point where they say, well then, what is a human being? What do I do here? How should I live? If we can't get them to ask that question and want to have an answer, we haven't moved them at all. That's the objective. And if that's the question in their head, it will stay with them. And they will seek the answer at some point in the right time when it's more conducive and is less peer pressure. And they're a little more mature, perhaps. I wish everybody, all of us, hatzlach in doing this for ourselves and by extension for everybody that we interact with. Any questions? All right, think about it. We'll have a
I have a question.
Yes. You have to talk to them directly. I want to tell you a story. How do you do it? You have to say it to them. You have to explain to them that a life where you just go with the flow. You don't ask, you don't investigate your spiritual side. You don't let yourself ever wonder, why am I here? What's my purpose? That's being an infant. That is being irrelevant. You have to say it to them. Do you want to live? Do you want to be one of the masses? Or do you want to make a difference? You know, the most painful thing in the world is for a person to believe that they don't matter at all. Listen here. You give your child an incredible childhood. You do everything awesome for them for 20 years. Once in 20 years, you say the following few words. Sweetie, I love you. I want to do everything for you. I have done everything. I just want you to know, it doesn't really matter. You don't matter at all. You're irrelevant. Doesn't matter if you're here or you're not here. Just say that once, and everything you ever did or will do is out the window. Nobody can live with the message that they don't matter. And you have to say to tell people, you know what it means to matter? To matter means you're doing something productive, you're giving, you're just to indulge, to receive, to go with the flow. It's infantile. And we all want to be, nobody wants to perceive themselves like that. I want to tell you one story, just it happened here in Baltimore. The story with my grandfather, the famous great Rav Shimon Schwab. So he came over from Baltimore. I came over from Germany in the late 30s, right before Kristallnacht, actually. And in those days, if you didn't have an affidavit that you had a means of support, you could not come here and you could not stay here. They would send you back. My grandfather got a position here in Baltimore in the Glen Avenue Shul. The problem is that in those days, in the late 30s, conservatism, assimilation was rampant. And the bylaws of the shul were that only the people who were Shomer Shabbos were allowed to vote. Everybody was allowed to be a member of the shul and show up at the shul, but only Shomer Shabbos were allowed to vote because they understood that if a person wasn't a Shomer Shabbos, the first thing they would try to vote for, no machitza, microphone, they would turn the shul into a conservative shul. So, of course, after about a year or two of my grandfather being here, a delegation of the bulk of the membership of the shul came to him and said, Rabbi, we all want to be, we want to change the rules that we all can vote. Anybody paying membership should be able to vote. My grandfather understood what that meant. He had three little children. His parnassa was directly dependent on it. His stay in this country in the late 1930s, early 40s was dependent on this. He came from Germany. He was, everybody, all over the place, Orthodox rabbis were taking positions as, Orthodox people were taking positions as conservative rabbis. Everybody was compromising, somehow or another, everyone working on Shabbos. Very few people were strong. He remembered an incident that had happened years earlier. He had left Frankfurt, Germany, to go learn in the Mir Yeshiva, in the backwoods of Poland. He went from a luxurious life to a sleeping on a sack of straw. What he would do is every ben hazmanim on his way back from Eastern Europe to Germany, he would detour and go see some of the great leaders and sages of the nation. And one time he went and stopped in Raden by the Chafetz Chaim. Chafetz Chaim was very old, and he came in and he introduced himself. And the Chafetz Chaim couldn't hear very well. And he remembers he said loudly in his ear, I'm a boy from Frankfurt and I'm learning in the Mir Yeshiva. And the Chafetz Chaim said to him, they're all drowning and you're saving yourself. And he patted his hand. And then he said to him, are you a Kohen? Some of you know the story, right? It's been printed 1,000 times. He said to him, are you a Kohen? My grandfather was an 18-year-old yeshiva bachar, and that was kind of a funny question. So he answered and he said, no. So Rabbi the Chafetz Chaim, whose name was Kagan, Cohen, said, why aren't you a Kohen? Now, my grandfather did not quite know what to do. It was the Chafetz Chaim, and he looked around and he said, what should you do? So you answer honestly. So he had a scream because the Chafetz Chaim couldn't hear. And he said, because my father's not a Kohen. So then the Chafetz Chaim said to him, why isn't your father a Kohen? And at that point, he told me he was getting very uncomfortable. And he said, because his father's not a Kohen. So the Chafetz Chaim said, I'm a Kohen. And you know I am a Kohen and you are not? Because when Moshe said, Mi la Hashem Eli, my grandfather ran and yours didn't. So when somebody holds up a banner, says, Mi la Hashem Eli, you run. And he understood that and he went back to the shul and he said, no. And the whole congregation, except for maybe 9 families or 10 families, left him and went down the block and started the Beth Jacob, which is still there, and it was a conservative shul. And I don't know how functional it is today, but he said it was very trying times. He had no money. He used to borrow his daughter's babysitting money. He started to owe money to people. He started to have to borrow money. He never in his life lived like that. But what happened from that point on is his reputation began to spread. People said, there is one man in America who has the courage to do what's right and who stands up for the Torah and says the truth no matter what. And they started flocking to him. And the Glen Avenue Shul became the famous, big, flourishing Glen Avenue Shul, and that's how he became famous, my grandfather. That's how he started. When you deal with these students and with these people, you might not want to alienate them at some point. You might not want to chase them away. But there's also a responsibility to teach them the truth, to tell them the truth in a gentle way, in a sweet way, in a very confident way. There is a truth. If a person doesn't transition to a creator, they are not living. They are an infant who is taking, who is not contributing. That's not a way to live. That is not a human being. Is the greatest sin of all sins is to be that limited that you have nothing unique to offer. The Torah needs today, the Jewish community, I just had this conversation with Beryl Gershenfeld on the phone 2 hours ago. The Jewish community needs these people who come from outside the ranks of the Orthodox world because they bring in a whole new flow of creativity, of perspective, of talent. We need that. We also get ossified, a little rigid, a little stuck in our ways, unable to change. We must have them. They're necessary. They must create new life in Torah, in Judaism. They have to. We have to tell them how we need them and how they must become an Adam. That is good. They're volunteering and uplifting people is a beautiful thing. There's no question about it. However, and chesed is a great drive, and it's a healthy, wonderful thing. However, when a person identifies that they are, not partially, entirely a spiritual entity in this world, then they want to know how to anchor themselves to that consistently. Constantly, and that means how shall I behave that allows me to always develop that part of me? Not on occasion. Give me a system of behavior that's constant. Anytime we go with emotions, inspirations, epiphanies, they come and they go and they're all voluntary and it's when I feel like it. When we latch on to, when we anchor ourselves to a system of conduct in three areas, Ben Adam Lamakom, such as Shabbos, a time to connect to my neshama, because I'm not like the tznius, because I'm not doing anything else. My neshama comes is expressed. Ben Adam Lamakom, we said Ben Adam Laatzmo, let's say kashrus, integrity, live in a way that my body is, and it takes a while to, of course, accept this. And you have to be in the right environment. You have to be near kosher food and all that. Kashrus is ben adam la'atzmo, and ben adam la'chavero, relationships. How do I conduct myself in each of these areas? All of life's interactions are in these areas. Give me a system of behavior that I latch onto constantly. If a person's not wanting to realize that there's a way of living that you have to, that anchors you on a constant basis, they're escaping, they're outmaneuvering, they're not becoming. Landmark is also excellent. Right. So what you have to teach them is that in all areas, in chemistry, in math, there are specific formulas to achieve certain ends. In every area in life, there are specific formulas. There's recipes for everything. There's also a recipe how to advance spiritually. And it's that recipe is consistent behavior. There's halachas. I would tell them, though, and this is a side point, they sometimes are really afraid of, like, just becoming part of the Orthodox world. And we could talk later in the hardest questions about, well, unfortunately, you know, why that's so daunting. And that's okay. They don't have to lose themselves in a organized religion, so to speak. But they have to know that in all three levels, like in every area of life, there is systematic, constant behavior that guarantees advancement. And if you don't latch onto that, you're escaping. You're remaining a child. you're not taking on responsibility. It's all about infant thinking, infantile thinking, and adult thinking.
Thank you very much. We'll be back here. After 4:15, we'll have champagne here to ask for the hard questions.